Well, friends, we are going to read from Joshua chapter 24 this evening, Joshua chapter 24, and just a few verses from this chapter to, in a sense, set the scene for where we're going to pick up our study this evening. Joshua chapter 24, beginning at the first verse, and then read a few verses, and then just a few more a little bit later in the chapter. So this is Joshua's final words of encouragement, his farewell address. It began in chapter 23, as he calls them together and has already challenged them about the importance of following the Lord. And now he gathers, or he's gathered the leaders together in chapter 23, and now he gathers all the people, all the tribes together to Shechem, and makes these final words to them. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods, idols. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwell on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." Verse 13, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwelt in them. You ate of the land, you ate of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day which you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, may God bless that portion of his word to us, and I hope that will introduce us to some of the things we're going to be thinking about this evening. I know it's a while ago now. It was before I went overseas to lecture and preach, so it's a while. But we're turning again to the whole matter of what are known as the doctrines of grace, what are often called the 5 points of Calvinism. Of course, as I mentioned, they weren't actually Calvin's points. They were the answer to the Arminians at the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619, and are summed up by the letters of the word tulip. Well, we'll speak about that. But instead of doing them with them quite in order, because of the question that was asked, we began to look at the whole matter of the doctrine of election. And I want to look a little bit more about that this evening. It is a matter of great debate. We saw that last time, just to remind you. And I began by saying, remember what we know about God, because he is the sovereign God and he doesn't make mistakes. And secondly, remember what we know about God, and B, remember what the scripture says, that all our doctrine comes from and is rooted in the scriptures. And so this introduces us to the whole matter of divine election, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility. We are not robots. We're not, although God in his sovereignty works He also accepts the fact that he has given us the ability to follow him and responsibility to follow him. And although our wills are bound by sin, what Luther called the bondage of the will, we do have a responsibility before God. Now, there are three terms used. I mentioned these last time. One is the word predestination, which some people see as some have even called it an infernal engine. Well, that's to totally misunderstand the whole aspect of predestination. What we're told in predestination is that God has an end in view. He knows what he's doing. And what he's doing for his people is all glorious and all wonderful. And actually, for the Christian who really understands this, it is a wonderfully liberating thing and a comforting thing. And I don't know about you. I mean, who knows what's going to happen in this, you know, with all the arguments that are going on in our country at the moment. I think there's some debates tonight and all kinds of uncertainty about what's going to happen in the coming days. And are we going to have a general election or not? And everything is in a state of chaos. But it's not to God. And I find that so comforting in this day and age. And the older I get, the more assured I am of that. In many ways, it's been one of the major things that have kept me, sane in this wicked world through all the experiences of life, many experiences of life, and some of them are pretty horrendous, as you know. But the fact that we know that God is in control of everything and that his purposes are good for his people. And although behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And as I've often said, when providence frowns, it's hard. But we do know that God cares for his own people and that he is working out his purposes in a wonderful and a glorious way. And I don't know about you, but that just gives me such confidence and such assurance. And then there is the word election. Now, there's no problem with election. The problem is with what is called unconditional election. Now, that is the act of God's choice, God's sovereign choice. We will say more about that tonight in a moment or two. But this is not indiscriminate. It is a matter of God's sovereign choice. Now, we do not know the reasons. But to say that there is no reason, as some people have tried to say, is nonsense. God does not act irrationally. He doesn't act without reason. And though we do not know the reasons why in his grace he has chosen us, God has his reasons. And I am not actually convinced that even when we get to heaven, we will fully understand the reasons. Because that's part of the mystery of the Godhead. But it's wonderfully comforting when we really understand that we are in the hands of God and God does not make mistakes. And his election is a wonderful thing. I hope we'll see that as we're going to illustrate that from the scriptures a little bit more this evening. And then the other word which is used is foreknowledge. And of course, there are people who say, well, God can therefore act with the future and he can, whatever happens, he can accommodate. No, that's not foreknowledge. That's not what the Bible means. What it says is that God knows the future. God determines the future. God foreordains it. And in that, he also does that which is good. And Romans 8:28 is such a wonderful comfort. I'm sure it's a comfort to so many of us, the context of those words, not only verse 28, but the following words. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to demonstrate that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And they're all in the past tense. And as I've said before, we're not yet glorified. But in God's economy, it's happened. There's nothing uncertain about it. It is absolutely sure and certain. Why? Because God's foreknowledge is perfect. And that's the wonder of it. So what I want to do this evening is I just mentioned this last time, but we're going to develop it now and spend a little bit of time on it. How is this doctrine developed in the scripture? Well, God does everything to the outworking of his perfect plans. And that's true in the moral and spiritual realms as well. God's choosing follows certain principles and for definite purposes. We see that right back at the beginning in the way in which God deals with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the promise of the what is called the Proto-Evangelion, the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the one who will bruise the serpent's head, will crush the serpent's head and destroy him. It's there. But it's there running right through those early chapters of Genesis. It's running there in the choice of Seth, who replaced Abel, and all the other things that are developed, and God's choice of Noah, chosen out of this sinful world. Well, let's just have a look at one or two particular examples, and I'm going to use three just to deal with this. Firstly, the choice of Abraham. Now, the call of God, the election of God, is so clearly developed as we consider the call of Abraham. And in fact, it is referred to a number of times within the scriptures. The passage that we read, and I'll come to that in a moment or two, in Joshua demonstrates that, because Joshua gives the history. But listen to these words in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 2. God says to his people, as he comes to comfort them and encourage them, I'll read verses 1 and 2. "Listen to me," says God, "you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord." Now that's us, isn't it? If we're Christians, that's us. We're the ones who seek righteousness and follow after the Lord. So here's a word for us. "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone," says God. "I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." And Isaiah goes on to say what God will do as a result of that. If God is going to do that kind of thing, if this is God's sovereign work, what does he do? Verse 3, "For the Lord will comfort Zion and comfort her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, give ear to me." And he goes on to speak about his law and his grace and the wonders of the greatness of his righteousness. God called Abraham. "I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. This was my choice," says God. It was a personal call. And that personal call of God led to a personal relationship between God and Abraham. Now, we've seen that, of course. Rob has taken us through the life of Abraham, and we've seen that there. But again, let me quote from the New Testament. I could prove it from Genesis, but here's a verse in the New Testament. James chapter 2 and verse 23, where James tells us this: "The scripture was fulfilled when it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, it's interesting that James takes up that point particularly and mentions that. Here is this personal relationship between God and Abraham. He becomes his friend. And that's a wonderful thing. So here's a personal call that led to a personal relationship. But thirdly, it was a sovereign call. It was directly the will of God. Now, that is so wonderfully illustrated in this passage that we read in Joshua 24. You know the account of the call, don't you, of Abraham in Genesis 12. Rob dealt with this for us in Genesis 12. God comes to Abraham and he says, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so on. And this is God's call. What do we read? Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. That was an incredible thing. What did Abraham have to follow God? Nothing but the bare word of God. And yet he obeys God. And in God's sovereign grace, he calls him. Now, Joshua lays this out, doesn't he, so amazingly in that that passage that we read in Joshua 24 for our reading. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old time, and they served other gods," little g, "idols, those that are no gods." That was what they were doing. They were totally and utterly pagan. And we know from archaeological evidence that Ur of the Chaldees, it was a prosperous place, a rich place, a wealthy place. Abraham gives it all up to follow God. If that isn't a mark of faith, what is? It was incredible. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants," and so on. And it's interesting that when God speaks like that, it's actually the same kinds of words that God uses right back at the beginning. When he creates Adam and Eve, and Genesis says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Adam wasn't consulted. Adam wasn't asked what he would like to do. God takes him and puts him there. It's the same word used here. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan. I took him and led him. And it's God's sovereign work. And God does it. Abraham was a pagan. God puts his hand upon him and calls him out. And if God had not acted, Abraham would never have left the Ur of the Chaldees. But God acts. Now, Abraham's responsible, has perfect human responsibility, because he follows and he obeys. Abraham departed, Genesis 12, verse 4, as the Lord had spoken to him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Well, I'm not quite 75, but fancy starting out on a journey like that at that age. Wow. Pagan. Now, not only is this a sovereign call directly from God's will, but it was a purposeful call. There was a purpose in view. And God's purpose was fulfilled in the blessing of Abraham. And that blessing is still with us today. Because that was the beginning, well, not the beginning, but that was the process that God used. I mean, it had been happening before. It happened in the days of Noah, and it happened back in the days of the Garden of Eden in the choice of Seth and all the things that happened. But God was fulfilling his plan and purpose as wonderfully revealed. And his blessing was the blessing of the nations through Abraham. And it's interesting that Joshua puts this again a little bit like Paul in Romans 8, where he says, we're justified, we're glorified. It hasn't yet happened. And it's almost as though Joshua gets the history mixed up. I don't mean it like that. But he tells the story from the point of view of the completion. "I took your father and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." Well, actually, he hadn't multiplied his descendants. Abraham died. You know, when he died, all he owned was a burial plot. And the multiplication didn't happen till after that. Do you understand? Here is Joshua, as it were, already looking forward to see the greater fulfillment and the greater wonder of what God was doing, that God's plan is perfect and God knew what he was doing. I think that's, the more I think about it, the more amazing I find that. And I still find it amazing. So we see it in the choice of Abraham. We see it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. I'm just picking out three. Secondly, we see it in the choice of the nation. God causes the nation, forgive the theological word, I'll explain it, as a theocratic company. He calls them as the one who rules them, who is their king, who is their leader, who is their God. They were oppressed, but God delivers them for himself. He delivers them from Egypt. He sets them free. He leads them to the promised land. Now, again, Joshua mentions this hymn. I brought you out from the land of the Amorites. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, verse 6. I plagued Egypt. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I brought you, verse 8, out into the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I did this, verse 10. I delivered you out of the hand of Balaam. I did this. The nations, verse 11, I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out. I have given you the land. I have done it. God says it over and over again. We didn't read all the verses, but it's there in Joshua. And God sets them free, and he leads them to the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37, God describes this in this way. He says this, and because he loved you, your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Now, when he says presence there, it's significant that in the version that we have, the New King James, it is a capital P. Who was God's presence? Who was the angel of his presence? Well, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a reference to the fact that there in the Old Testament, God came by his presence, called the angel of his presence, sometimes more often called the angel of the Lord, but certainly called the angel of his presence. His presence, the Lord Jesus Christ, led and guided and kept by him. Deuteronomy 7 and verses 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now again, my friends, I find that sometimes almost overwhelming. Here is God. He comes to people like you and me. And we are not worthy, are we? We are sinners. We know that. We are not worthy. And what does God do? He calls us to be a special treasure. What an amazing thing that God should look upon us as his treasure. Special. Set his love upon us, not because we're the most important, not because we're the bigwigs, but because he loves us. Because he loves us. Is that sentimental? Well, if it is, so be it. But it's wonderful. It's glorious. God loves us. God watches over us. God cares for us. God brings us out by a mighty hand. God watches over us. God does us good. God has a claim on our loyalty because we have received his revelation and we are to reflect his character and his holiness. Exodus chapter 34 and verses 5 to 7. They have responsibilities because this God is their great God. That's Exodus 34 and verses 5 to 7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But he is the God who shows mercy to thousands. What an amazing thing that is. Acts chapter 13 and verse 17. Acts chapter 13 and verse 17. Paul takes this up a number of times when he preaches in the Acts of the Apostles, and of course Peter does, of course, earlier. But let me just read this one verse, Acts 13 and verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Imagine that. Do you see what he's saying there? There they were in Egypt with the slave drivers and crying out to God and feeling under persecution. And God says, I exalted them in Egypt. I was with them. They didn't even know it, but I was with them. What an incredible thing when things go hard for us. What an incredible thing when the pressures of life pour in upon us. That when and when we sometimes feel, do you feel like this? Sometimes I do. When you feel as though your prayers don't get through the ceiling, you just feel that God is far away, but he's with you. He's with you. That's amazing. That's wonderful. Acts 13, 17. The God of this people chose our father and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. That's amazing. That's amazing. The choice of the nation. This great God is our God. What an amazing thing. The choice of Abraham, the choice of the nation, many other things I could give. The third thing I want to say is in the choice of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus, obviously. Now, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is his son. But God the Son. But it's amazing how, again, the scriptures tell us about God's sovereign choice. And remember, this is a triune choice. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in this. But this is made so abundantly clear in the Old Testament and supremely in those passages in Isaiah that we call the servant songs. Speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus, messianic. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 2. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now you understand what is being said there in the message of the Messiah, in the message of the servant. Of course we are thinking, and we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. But he is seen here and being introduced to us, or being developed, because it's already been introduced, of course, in appearances of the angel of the Lord and the angel of his presence and all of these other things. But here he is being shown to us as one who's going to come among us. And here in the Old Testament is, can I reverently say, the personification of God in Christ. That this is going to be the great God-man. I know the phrase God-man is not used here in this passage, but that's what's being implied. That is what is being indicated. The very phrases, the very words are speaking of one. And as we go through the servant songs, it becomes greater and stronger. That it is not simply the fact that God sends his Son, God the Son, but someone who is identified with us and becomes one of us, who is perfect God and perfect man. Now, I know those terms are not used in Isaiah in that way, but when we understand the fullness of what is being revealed, we begin to see, as it were, the glimmers, the insight, as it were, glimmers, more than glimmers, but the sight of this in this special deliverer, the Saviour. As we go through, I don't want to go a detailed study on the servant songs now, but just turn over to Isaiah 49 and verses 3 and verse 6, where again, in one of the later servant songs or later passages, the servant is introduced as the light to the Gentiles. Verse 49, verse 1, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. Here is one who is God the Son, but he's born of a virgin. Now, again, the word virgin isn't used here, but you understand what has happened. He's called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He's made me like a sharp sword. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, of course, some of the Jews take that referring to the nation of Israel, and there is that sense in it. But the more you read it, and the more you understand it, you realize this cannot be simply the nation. This is an individual person. Verse 6, for indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There in verse 6, that cannot be the nation of Israel, because this servant comes to redeem Judah and Jerusalem and the people of Israel, the tribes of Jacob. He comes to do that. So this clearly isn't the nation. It's speaking of one great person. Isaiah 52 and 53, one great special deliverer, the Saviour. 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and so on. And then, of course, in those wonderful words of Isaiah 53, foreshadowed, of course, in Psalm 72, and in Psalm 45, and in Psalm 40, and in others of the Psalms, and in other places, speaking of our special deliverer, the Saviour. And just one verse from the New Testament, again, many that we could turn to. We could read most of Hebrews and other passages, but in 1 Peter and chapter 2, and verses 4 to 6, Peter introduces us to the one who is the chosen stone for the chosen people. Coming to him, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So that's the choice of Abraham, the choice of the nation, the choice of the Messiah. Finally, the choice of sinners to salvation, election to life and salvation. Now, I'm debating what to do. I think I'm just going to give you these headings quickly. Oh, no, I don't. Perhaps we will deal with this in a little. This is coming down to it personally. I really think perhaps I'm going to have to do this another time, because to try and rush it in 5 minutes, I think perhaps I didn't want to do this, but sorry, I got a bit carried away tonight, so forgive me. We'll look next time at the way in which this applies to us, as we who are sinners now saved by grace. And the choice of sinners to salvation, election to life and salvation. And we'll look at that next time. I hope you don't mind. I think perhaps we'll do that. Is that all right? I hope that's been an encouragement. Perhaps it's good to finish on the Messiah, isn't it, anyway? And then we'll see how that applies to us in more detail next time. Well, God bless you, friends. I think that's probably the wisest thing to do in view of the time left. Okay. Let's just pray. It will be good. Yes. Our Father and our God, we do thank you so much for the wonders of your revelation to us, for the amazing nature of your choice of your people, the choice of Abraham, or the choice of Noah before that, the choice of all the saints of God, right down through the centuries. But we look particularly at Abraham tonight, being, as it were, the father of the nation. And then the choice of the nation, the people of your people. But even as you chose the Jews, the people of God, so you demonstrated that this was to be to the Gentiles, and how Isaiah made that so abundantly clear and other passages, and that how these things apply to us, as we have seen today. Noah called out of this the sinful people of his day as an act of grace. Abraham, that personal and sovereign call of God leading to a personal relationship. We thank you that you are still the God who enters into personal relationships with men and women. And supremely, of course, in the choice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our special deliverer, our Saviour. We thank you again for all that you've done for us, and that by your grace you've elected to life and salvation in him. And we pray that you will encourage us as we think of these things again this evening. So hear our prayer and go with us now, we pray. And bless us richly in Jesus Christ. Amen.